looking in Acts chapter 8 today, so if you want to turn there. Acts 8, where we've come to try to taste of the living waters, the river that flows with mercy and love. Acts begins with Jesus, with Luke telling us that what he's reporting in Acts is the ongoing ministry of Jesus. That from heaven, operating through his church, he continues the work that he had begun in his earthly ministry, acting through believers. And you find that what he says is that the believers themselves would be evidence, witnesses, to each other and to the world, empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And what you've seen unfolding from chapter to chapter is sure enough that's happening. Obstacles arise, but they're overcome by the power of heaven operating in the church. And now we're coming to something of a transition. Jesus had said, you will be disciples in Jerusalem, witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But up until now, it's only been Jerusalem. Acts 8, that begins to change. They're going to start moving out from Jerusalem. And of course, they have to do it by walking, going places. Yesterday, Tucker did an ultra marathon. Now, I'm telling you that in part because if I had done it, you'd never stop hearing about it. Every conversation would begin, Actually, what I did yesterday was I walked all the way to the end of my driveway to check the mail. Not exactly the 50 miles that Tucker ran. How do you get to where you can do that? Dr. Christine Carter talks about her own experience. She's a sociologist and someone who coaches people using scientific data and best practices to try to develop healthy habits, to build new habits into your life that are, good for health or productivity, whatever. That's what she, her clients expect from her. And what she discovered is she wanted to practice it herself. During the era of the pandemic, she discovered, hey, life slowed down. I've got more time. I'm going to try to do things to get more healthy. I'm going to start running again. And then she says this, what I discovered is that many days I got to dinner, and not only had I not really exercised or run, I hadn't even changed clothes or taken a shower. It was hard to start. And she was trying to think through, I've got all these reasons to exercise. I know them. But it wasn't enough. The problem, she said, was I didn't want to be bad at something. And I knew if I started running, I'd be bad at it. So I just would put it off and put it off and not do it. So what she did, she started by saying, I'm just going to go run for 1 minute, 60 seconds. Not something you would confuse with a world-class athlete or someone who's really doing it well. 1 minute. And that turned into a healthy habit for her. Well, I only want to ask, is that something that we could learn from? Are there places that we feel like, I know it's good. Let's think about it for what we're doing here. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And I go, that sounds great. You'll have power from heaven. I like that. If I go and become a person who talks about my faith with other people, Christians and not Christians, doesn't matter. That's where I can expect the Spirit of God to be at work. And I like that. Only what I find is, I don't always do it. And perhaps it's because I don't want to be bad at it. Maybe underlying some of our concerns, some of our hesitancy, some of the places where we feel paralyzed is, if I do that, what if I'm bad? Well, if that's something that operates in you, I really want you to hear Acts 8. Because here, you see the power of God works in our weakness. And if you can get it into your bones that it's my weakness is where God's power is going to show up, then it will rob the power of bad to slow us down. Before we read, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do honor and love you, and we long for this mercy that would sustain us. We're thirsty for living water that would sustain and encourage and overcome what's weak in us. We want to taste the power of heaven working in us And if that means boasting and displaying our weakness, help us to want just that. Now, Father, we pray as we read this scripture, you would minister your kindness and mercy and grace to the people whom you love and for whom Jesus died and in whom the Spirit resides. And may your word empower us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Saul approved of his, that's Stephen's, execution. And then there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out in a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him. For a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and had spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. In September 2018, the Chinese government began a new program trying to systematically really eliminate what we might call non-conforming churches. These are churches that weren't officially recognized and sanctioned by the state. Now, these churches existed. They were part of a house church movement. Now, don't be fooled. When you think of a house church, you're thinking of, you know, 8 or 10 people who gather in somebody's living room. One of these house churches was 1,500 people in Beijing. And it was house church because it wasn't part of the state system of churches. Well, what the government wanted to do was to observe those churches. So they required by law that these churches would put cameras in the places where they met. And what the government could do is then mark, well, who's showing up and what are they saying? And it would allow them more access to the people to basically harass and persecute them. So Zion, a church in Beijing, refused the cameras. So the government came in and confiscated their materials, all their printed stuff, their kind of things they used to decorate their space for worship, any image they thought was not properly Chinese, too Western, and destroyed it. It began to harass members, question them. Some were imprisoned. They took the building where they met and demolished it. After demolishing the building, they sent a bill to the church's pastor for 1.2 million yuan, which in 2018 was $175,000 of value. He was supposed to pay for the government tearing down their church. You know, the expenses they had incurred to do so. The church wanted to keep meeting. They just knew they couldn't do it in that building, and they would probably have to do it somewhat differently. So they began to meet, but they would only meet in a place for a little while before they would go somewhere else, kind of working their way around different places in the communities. The pastor said this, "Of course we are scared. We're in China, but we have Jesus." That's pretty good, right? Of course we're scared. We're in China, but we have Jesus. So they kept meeting. They faced the persecution and continued to bear witness about Jesus because something about the hardship, and you and I kind of feel it, yeah, that's right. Something about that hardship they faced, the weaknesses they were experiencing, the vulnerabilities that were just on display for the world. This reporting was from Reuters, you know, an American press. Their vulnerabilities that were just openly displayed to the world was actually the thing that leaned them back, pushed them back into deeper trust in Jesus. They had to lean on God's power and not their own. And something like that is happening here in Acts 8. It's a theme that runs through all the Bible, that God's power is most displayed in our weakness. I want to look at three ways that weakness shows up in Acts 8 and God's power showing through it. The first is God's power is evident through our suffering. The passage begins with a persecution that breaks out. It starts with the execution of Stephen. We read about that last week. And then it becomes, they're going from house to house, collecting believing Christians and imprisoning them. It says in verse 1, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then in verse 4, it says this, "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word." They began to move outside Jerusalem, and with it, the witness about Christ. Now, to really grasp what's happening here, you need to have a little bit more of a theological lens. Let me kind of work back. Beginning early in the book of Genesis, God tells humanity, here's your calling. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. This is what humanity was to do, was to act as God's agents in taking care of his whole world. But they would start small and spread across the whole of the earth. Only when you get to the Tower of Babel, it says that the people were gathered together and they wanted to make a name for themselves and stay gathered together. Now, making a name for themselves instead of for God might be part of the problem and often gets the most press, but you hear what they were really doing. They built the tower so they could stay together. They didn't want to fill the earth. So what does God do? You may remember the story. God confuses the languages of the people there. So no longer are they one people. They've sort of become separate groups with their languages dividing them. And of course, as they become separate people, they start to separate out and they begin to fill the earth. Exactly what God had commanded them to do, but in their rebellion they didn't want to do. God, with some discomfort, leads them out. Now, something happens in Acts 2. The apostles come out, they begin speaking, and the languages are no longer dividing. They speak languages, and everyone hears in their own language. It's sort of a reverse of what happened in Babel. And of course, what happens is they gather in Jerusalem. And there, this church, despite language differences, which caused some conflict and some trouble, seemed to overcome that. But they're also not spreading out. And Jesus had said, you're going to be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. But they're not going anywhere. And look what happens. Persecution breaks out and the church spreads. And when it spreads, it says they were preaching everywhere they went. And you notice who is spreading. It says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but others began to spread. So who's doing the preaching? It's not the apostles. It's just the, you know, Joe church member goes around and starts telling people about Jesus. And when one particular story, Philip, goes out, you're seeing people respond. They're listening. They're believing. They're being baptized. The church is growing. The church's suffering under persecution became the very thing that magnified their testimony, their witness, their ministry. Their suffering grew their influence. They weren't at all happy about this. I mean, look at verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They weren't looking at us going, hey, this is strategic. Now's a chance for us to spread. Their hearts are broken, and rightly so. If you hear me say that suffering is a way that our weakness is displayed in God's power through it, this is not the same thing as me saying you should enjoy suffering. We don't enjoy suffering. We lament it. We weep. We're brokenhearted. We're heavy. We tell our friends, I'm sad. Can you pray for me? But at the same time, our suffering earns for us something. It wins an audience. The Christians in Zion Church who say, yeah, we're afraid, we're in China, but we have Jesus. I'm like, I want to hear more about them. Their suffering makes their testimony credible. It sometimes breaks the power of their preferences. I mean, this church, early church, they wanted to stay in Jerusalem. They liked being congregated together. They were doing great. Hey, we're serving each other. We're loving each other. All good things. But they didn't want to pay the cost to go out. Only suffering would unlock their commitment to their preferences. You and I have a calling to bear witness, but also to enable others to bear witness. One of the things you will hear from us on a fairly regular basis is that we want you to contribute to the work of missions around the world. We want you to impoverish yourself in some way or another so that you might cause other people to go out from their places of family and comfort and familiarity to the place where the gospel is not being heard. We want you to impoverish yourself, at least some, for their sakes. And sometimes the only way that will happen is when we start to lose our confidence and our hope in our stuff. And that frequently hurts. God uses your suffering to give you a heavenly vision, to help your heart grow more satisfied with the kingdom of God instead of this world. And he uses suffering to make your testimony about Jesus more credible. Brené Brown, the kind of author and public figure who's done a lot of research in shame, says this, I don't want to hear from anyone who isn't getting their rear end kicked by life some, because I only trust people who've endured, who've experienced hardship. Your hardship is the proof, your suffering is the proof that your convictions are real. Remember the book of Job? Satan says of Job, he only follows you, he only thanks you because you give him everything. If you took it away, it exposed his real heart. And of course, you know the story is that it is taken from him, and yet he still worships. The conviction of his heart is displayed with his suffering. And I want you to know that sometimes your suffering might not be for you. Sometimes your suffering is so that people like me might see in you a new reason to believe and be encouraged in my own faith. You may suffer so that other people can hear you more credibly because they believe your convictions are more real. And I want you to know that when you suffer for someone else, you might never be more like Jesus than that moment, because he suffered for you and me and not for himself. And so you will find that when you're suffering and it's bearing witness about Jesus for us, it's in that moment you have the very life and power of Jesus coursing through your life. His power on display in our suffering. It's also in our humility. We see God's power in our humility. It says this, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. All right, so that's actually a shocking sentence. If you have a little history, Jews and Samaritans, yeah, they don't get along. When Jesus went through Samaria, everyone else walked around. And so Philip here, going to Samaria on purpose, is a remarkable display of humility. Let me kind of give you a little backstory. In 722 BC, Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And what Assyria would do is they would take the people captive, ship them off to a foreign land, and then repopulate this land with others they had conquered. This was their plan to keep people subdued. You didn't feel a desire to fight for this land that wasn't really your homeland. And so new people were populating these northern 10 tribes under Assyria's watch, and lions began to attack people. And somebody said, it's probably their God who's upset with the people who don't know how to worship him. Send some Levites back, they'll tell them how to worship. So that's what Assyria does. Gathers a few of the Levite religious leaders from the Jews that have been taken captive and sends them back. Well, these Levites come in and begin to intermarry with the new people, forming kind of what the Jews considered now a new race, something different than the pure people of God. Plus, their theology wasn't very good. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, not the prophets. And so there was this sort of distaste for Samaritans. They were something less than in the eyes of the Jews. So for Philip to go to them, he had to overcome the prejudice that he would have learned from his family and his community and been built into his heart his whole life. Something happened in Philip as he believed in the gospel of Jesus that began to destroy his sense of superiority over the Samaritans. He began to express a sense of humility that said, Samaritans can be our brothers and sisters too. The gospel of Jesus Christ acted for Philip as an equalizer among men. He had to learn that his need as a Jewish man descended from Abraham with a pure faith. His need was the same as the Samaritan's need, and in their mixed race. And he had to own that enough to go to them and say, the same need I have, you have, and the same solution I found, you can have. And if you receive it, we will be brothers. He had to learn that grace was for those he had once despised, and he had to welcome them as equals. And as he goes to them, he experiences the power of God, their conversions. Many believed and were baptized. He saw it happening. We have to ask the question as we watch Philip here. Do you have people, individuals or groups, about whom you feel superior? Maybe it's people who experience poverty. Maybe it's people whose families are more dysfunctional than yours. Maybe it's people's whose sin patterns you look at and you go, well, I would never do that. Maybe there's something else. Maybe it's culture or tradition or, I don't know, insert in that line anything that would make you feel superior. When the gospel comes to you, it starts to erode that sense of superiority. When the gospel comes to you, you go, hey, I didn't have anything that would commend me to God except Jesus. He is all my boast. And humility then becomes the place where I say, hey, it's my need and Jesus the solution that is empowering all my witness. I boast about my weakness and my need so that others may hear of Jesus. Can you process your place in the gospel so that by grace you can learn humility and through humility know the power of God? The last thing, power of God through suffering, through humility, and through repentance. We meet a man named Simon. He's kind of an extended character in this, so he must be important. Simon practiced magic. I don't know what that means. I don't know if he was an illusionist or if he had tapped into something that was spiritual and perhaps demonic. Doesn't tell us. But whatever he did, people looked at him and said, he has great power. Only Philip comes along, and what he sees in Philip is he goes, okay, I've got a fake power. He's got real power. And he begins to hear this message, and he himself begins to respond to it. Yes, me too, baptize me. And Simon is baptized. He becomes kind of a follower, a tagger along of Philip. He's watching Philip's ministry. Perhaps he's, I don't know, setting up chairs. It doesn't tell us. Simon sees all this and is responding to it. Now, the next section has the apostles coming down so that the people who had been baptized would receive the Spirit. And this drives commentators and theologians and pastors nutty, because we don't know what to do with the fact that they hadn't received the Spirit yet. After all, how does anyone even gain a conviction of their sin except the Spirit does that? How do they gain the ability to recognize the kingdom of God? John 3 says you can't see it without the Spirit's first work. So what does this mean? I'm going to give you my professional opinion. I don't know. There you go. I'm convinced that it's a one-time thing. And perhaps it was there for the particular display to the whole church that the gospel came to Samaritans. And the Spirit was saying, I want you to know for sure. And so they saw power from the Spirit in the Samaritans. That's my best guess. If this is an entrance question into heaven, I hope it's not. That's all I'm saying. It's not. But when they come and the Spirit comes and he shows his presence, it triggers something in Simon. It touches on that heart that was already operating as a man who'd said, you shouldn't pay attention to me. He had influence because he had some kind of power. And he goes, that's the real thing. And he longed for it. So he asked for the apostles, can I buy it? And Peter's response is shocking, harsh. Get away from me if you think you can buy this. You are under a curse if you think you can buy this. Why is Peter so like that? Because this is God's power, and you can't demand it, siphon it, manipulate it, earn it, purchase it, overcome it. You have no power to leverage this heavenly power. Peter isn't acting of his own accord. He's doing the work that he has been called to by Jesus. And he was looking at this man. He says, if you think that you can leverage this and we just give it because we're the ones in charge, you have missed the whole point. It is Jesus' power, not ours. And you will not leverage it. You will not gain it through worldly means. Simon's heart, his mind, something about him has responded to the message of Jesus, but there's something in his heart, something he still loves, is still wrapped around power. And so Peter tells him in verse 22, you've got one hope. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. You need to let that go. You need to stop thinking Christianity is for my advancement and my influence to grow. You need to say, give me Jesus, and whatever comes with him is great. He says, that's the pathway to this heavenly power. However Jesus decides to direct my life, it might be quiet, it might be unnoticed. It might look like it has very little influence, and I might be scared, but I'll still have Jesus. I might be afraid or anxious. I might be in a spot where there's suffering and my own failures and humility has to be on display, and it might feel really bad, but I'll have Jesus. And I will taste a little bit of that faith that my Chinese brothers and sisters have. And he says to Simon, you got one hope. Let go of those false hopes and turn only to Jesus. And here's what Simon says. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me. That this judgment, this curse might not follow me. Now, commentators again go, hey, is this good repentance? Doesn't seem that great. Seems like he's more worried about the consequences. Hey, don't have me diminished. Don't have me under a curse, whatever. He's worried only about the consequences and not about the, hey, I need Jesus. Can I just have him then? And my response to that is, yeah, I don't know if this is very good repentance. But I'm pretty sure I can't trust mine. My own repentance has been pretty inadequate. And if I learn to trust my repentance, well, then I'm going to have to repent of that too. Because it's not my repentance or my humility or my suffering that gets me reconciled to God. It's Jesus. And so maybe today you can look at your repentance and go, it's never really been enough. Even my repentance is weak. Well, then that's the right place for you to know God's power. At that precise point where you have come to recognize and feel and taste and own your weakness, you can expect God's power right there. So let's confess our weakness, for that's where we'll find God at work. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need you. We need your son who would give his body and his blood on our behalf. And so we confess our need, our failures, that we don't like being bad at something. We're afraid of it and it paralyzes us. That our resolve is weak. That we would like to avoid all kinds of suffering and preserve our own preferences. Father, we don't really traffic well in humility. But today, help us to repent. Even if our repentance is inadequate, we'll keep trusting you. For Jesus is our Savior. He is powerful. And we do love him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.